I'm very, very conscious of time. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for this church. We ask again that you'd be with the family from the funeral this afternoon and continue to bless them and lead them and give them the hope of the resurrection. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity here and ask that you'd open your scriptures tonight and teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are starting, I believe it's 6 weeks or 5 or 6 weeks of the Gospels. There are four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll be going through them in a 5 or 6 week period so you can realize how fast we will be going. If you have your notebooks, I will show you a little bit of the notes that I've handed out to you. There's so many things. The first thing that's in here, just to start with, page 1, 2, and 3 is talking about the Herods. It's not really a good place to start, but since the notes are there, I'll point this out. There are several Herods. There was 4 generations of Herods that go through the New Testament, with the last one being King Herod Agrippa II, who was killed in, or is in the book of Acts. His father was a King Herod Agrippa I. He's the one that's eaten by worms in the book of Acts. Before that, then it goes back and you've got some brothers there, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip II. They're all ruling after Herod the Great, who was the original Herod, the Herod of Jesus' birth. And so there are 4 generations of Herod. Basically, Herod the Great ruled all of Judea and Israel at that time. When he died, they split it into 3 portions, the Romans did. And those are Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. And then they continued to hand it down. And finally, when Herod Agrippa II died, the Herods are gone. But that's why Herod keeps dying and coming back in the Bible. They don't always distinguish who it was. They just call him Herod. Because Herod dies right away. Then all of a sudden, there's another Herod who stole Herod's wife. But it was another Herod. And then there's more Herods in the book of Acts. Well, it's a family line. There's some information about each of those written down there. And it's a fantastic study. I did a 40-hour study on that one time. And that was pretty intense. Okay, at page 5. Just some things as we get through this. Here's some personal appearances of Jesus. The Bible does not talk about a lot of these things. Like on page 5, it doesn't tell us his countenance, his food, his manner, his voice, his daily routine, many things that would come up. They're focused on something beyond those things. But as we look at the scriptures, we can find some things out about him. I've got him starting where it says some scriptural hints of Jesus, the man. We're talking about the man now. And it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So he was growing in his understanding. He's growing physically. It says he was a carpenter, so he had a skill, so he had the ability to do that. He fasted for 40 days, which is pretty impressive. I mean, you know, I got to get home after this and we just got done eating, but I'll eat again tonight. It's just, he went 40 days and was still in his right frame of mind at the end of it. Spoke to large crowds. He could handle a large crowd with his voice without a microphone system. He had the personality to keep a large crowd attracted to him. So this, a lot of times you get in different groups, they start trying to describe Jesus being a broken down, wimpy, crippled old guy. It's kind of like, no, there's no way. This man was a powerful man. His presence demanded attention. Both physically and spiritually, it appears. He had one who had authority. They listened to him teach. He came across as one who, although he had not gone to the schools of the rabbis, he came across as one who, you better listen to this guy. He knows what he's talking about. And he impressed the crowds, impressed the scholars. One time, you know, he was going, staying in people's houses and things, but the crowds became so great, it says in Mark 1 verse 45, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. So for a good portion of his ministry, for a couple of years, he had to stay outside. There's such a large crowd was following him that he couldn't just come into someone's house because it upset the town. Mentions in Mark 3, it says he looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So he had expressions of anger. Now, anger itself is not a sin. It says in Ephesians, it says, in your anger, do not sin. So there's a difference between anger and sin. If someone goes through their entire life and never becomes angry, there's a problem. Because if you read the paper or you watch the news, you'd better see something that makes you angry. There are things that are happening in the world today that make you angry. Be angry, but sin not. That's what it's saying. You understand the difference? And that's a revelation for a lot of people. Well, I just never get angry. And you're worthless. Because there are things to be angry about. Well, he looked around at them in anger. Going on, it says in Luke 4:28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. That was his sermon. They got up and drove him out of town and took him to a brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Now, see, that's never happened here yet. Of when I get done halfway through the sermon, the crowd rushes me, drives me out the door. But just imagine if the crowd we have here on Sunday, and I call that a crowd, if they rush me and drug me out, take me down here, and they're going to put... This is a much larger crowd, and these people were very angry. But look what it says. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Kind of like, I don't think so, not today. Can you step out of my way? And the crowd that was angry, ready to push him off a cliff, he goes, I don't think so. And walk through the crowd. I mean, there's a demeanor there. And again, you may have a miraculous thing taking place, a miraculous presence, but the impression here is that they went out to push him off a cliff, and he says, no, I'm not going to, and walked back away. He spent all night praying to God. Now, I'm not sure when you did that last, stayed up all night and prayed to God. You know, if I sit down and say a prayer before I go to bed, I'm asleep. I shouldn't say that. But I'm human. There's a funeral procession one time, and he's coming into the city. As they're going out of the city, he stopped the funeral procession, which is a brave thing to do, and went to the coffin. It says, he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And then he raised and says to the man, get up. There's many other things here. Just kind of get an impression here. There's other times they try to kill him. Oh, a couple times he goes to the temple, and they're money changers, and he clears the temple. That'd be like going down, Jordan Creek Mall opens today. You know, they're expecting 100,000 people or something there. It'd be like going to that mall today and shutting it down and then starting a Bible class in the middle of it. That's what he drove everybody out and then says, okay, now what I'd like to say today, and he began to teach, and he did that two times in the temple. That's huge. That's a huge feat. Then there were several times that they tried to kill him, and he walked away. One time they picked up stones to stone him, but he said he walked through their midst. There's on page 7 there's some apocryphal traditions about Jesus, things that are not scriptural but are found in other books that give him credit for saying certain things that, you know, may be true. Because, well, look right there, top of page 7. Here's an important verse for you to understand. John chapter 20, verse 30. After Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have all been written, it ends the book of John saying, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So there's many things that Jesus did that were never recorded in the book of John, or Mark, or Matthew, or Luke. John 21, 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose, John writes, that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. John ends the book saying, that's all we can tell you, because if we kept writing, the world would get filled up with books just talking about what this man did. So to say there are things that Jesus did that we don't know, that's true. Jesus did many things that have been lost in time. We know enough. We've got the inspired word. But Jesus was such an incredible man that they could not write everything down. If you took 4 books and wrote 4 books about my entire life, you'd get probably like maybe 7 chapters, and then you'd start repeating yourself. They fill up 4 books, and when they get done, and basically it's a 3-year period. It's a 3-year period of ministry, and in that 3-year, he did so many things, affected so many people. We got to stop writing because we're going to run out of room in the world writing about it. When we go on, in the next part, there's a little bit of outline of the life of Christ for portions of it. But go to page 12, and I think this will be the last thing we look at right here today. It's on page 12. It says, the life of Christ. And I'm going to try, and sometimes it's nice to break things down in some kind of a category, some kind of order, so you can kind of put things together. But there you've got the entire life of Christ there. The first is the birth, childhood, and baptism and temptation occurs in the first 30 years. Those are 30 years from his childhood. He grew up, became a carpenter. And then he begins his ministry. He's got the early Judean ministry. That is around Jerusalem, takes about 8 months. He then has a Galilean ministry of about 2 years up in Galilee. where he's traveling. And he goes down to Jerusalem once in a while, but his main focus is up in Galilee. And then he comes back down to Judea or Jerusalem and spends the final 4 months in that general area. Then you've got 7 days of the last week, the crucifixion, and then you've got 40 days that he's on the earth after his resurrection. So I'm going to draw a map here quickly to give you a bit of a view. Here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Mediterranean Sea. Jesus was born Bethlehem. Takes him down to Egypt. He comes back up here probably like 3 years, 4 years, something like that old, and grows up in Nazareth. At the age of 30, he goes down to the Jordan River and is baptized by John the Baptist. He's tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. He comes back after being baptized in that wilderness, meets with some of his disciples, and goes up to his hometown and in this Galilean area. He does a few things here, comes down to Jerusalem for the Passover after just a few days, and then returns basically for about 2 years of a ministry up here. That includes a year of introduction or so, where he's kind of introducing, doing some miracles, drawing some attention to himself. He is going to do signs. And there's a lot of signs during that first year to kind of stir things up. They're almost like advertisements. It's a cheesy way of saying it. But then after that, the next year, he's going to spend teaching. During that first year, it's kind of known as a year of popularity. It's like, wow, this is pretty neat. And they start drawing the crowds. But then he starts to teach, starts to lay down the facts. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. And the crowds start to kind of question. I wonder if we really want what he's not doing what we thought he was going to do. And it turns into a year of opposition where he gets opposed. Even Pharisees from Jerusalem are going to come up here and challenge him during that time. He then eventually comes down after a couple years up there. He's going to spend the last, like I said, 4 months down here in Judea and over here in this area called Perea. So that's generally his ministry. He starts here, is baptized, returns up here, comes back down to Jerusalem for a few months, and then returns for about a two-year period up here, sometimes going down for the Passover, different things going back and forth, but his main ministry is here. And then returns when it's time to be crucified and spends the last 4 months right in this general area. That's kind of where we're headed. I want you to do this, if you would, please. Go to the book of Matthew. There are four Gospels, and they're all written from a different perspective. They're all saying, they do not contradict each other. A lot of times people say, well, that looks like it didn't work or something like that, but it's all going to work together. But very quickly, here's a simple way of remembering this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And the Gospels have had more things written about them than in anything in the world, probably. But this is a good way of looking at this. Matthew presents Jesus Christ, his goal. He's writing to the Jews. Matthew is going to present Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. He's going to go out of his way. If you remember this as you're reading through the book of Matthew, the underlying theme is Jesus is the king. Mark is going to come across Jesus is the servant. He is seen as being the one who is doing the work. The servant who came to mankind. The servant from the book of Isaiah. He is the suffering servant. Luke is going to present him as a man, human. Goes out of his way to present Jesus not as deity, but he is. But to present his human side. In Luke is where he gets tired and falls asleep. In Luke is where he gets hungry. In Luke you see him as a man. John, guess what John presents him as? If Matthew's the king, Mark's the servant, Luke is the man, what characteristic of John is John going to present? God, exactly. And you can even see now as these books begin what they're going to present. In the book of John it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't start off in a manger, or it doesn't start off with the angels. It starts off with Jesus going way back to the beginning. And that's kind of a theme for all of those. In Matthew, if we look in chapter 1 of Matthew, by the way, a cherubim has got four faces. A cherubim has the face of a lion, a face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And it's interesting that the lion is the king, the ox is the servant, the man is the man. The eagle is the highest creature in the sky, which would make him representing God. So it appears possibly there's a theme. Now that's not the whole purpose of that, but The story of redemption, the plan of God, is seen being repeated here several times with the four positions that Jesus fulfilled. And again, that's another whole study as you run down that, but it opens up a door that there's something else there to study. In Matthew, the book that is about the king, just watch, chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David, he's the king. The son of Abraham, he's the king of the Jews, or the king of the Hebrews. So now you've got his genealogy, and it starts, notice with what? Abraham, and works all the way up to, let's go to verse 16, talking about a man. It says, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And then, so there you've got it coming up through. Notice whose name is mentioned there. It says, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. In this genealogy, Matthew goes out of his way to do a couple things that are kind of to shake the Jews up a little bit. In these genealogies, this is not an amazing thing to have a genealogy. The genealogies were preserved in the temple. They'd been preserved from as long as they could. In fact, when the Babylonian captivity took place, many of the genealogies were taken with the people, and they brought them back after captivity. Some of them were burnt, and they lost them, and they lost their positions. So to have a genealogy of the Messiah, and this is proof to the Jews. This is proof. This chapter 1 is proof. You better listen to this book, because here's the genealogy from Abraham through King David all the way up through this man we're talking about. Well, I don't know if he could be the Messiah. His lineage. He can be the Messiah simply because he's in the lineage. He may not be, but he's got the right human ancestry to be the Messiah. Now, the rest of the book is going to continue to explain other portions of it, but the first chapter, he qualifies. You better read this book. But in there, chapter 1, verse 5, it begins a list here. It is very unusual. Beginning in verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, there's a mention of a woman in a Jewish genealogy, very rare. But she's not even Jewish. She's a Canaanite. Then you jump down to verse 5, Selman. Now, Selman was one of the two spies that Joshua sends into the land. Selman was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Now, there's another woman, but she's not only a woman, she's also a Canaanite. Boaz was the father of Obed, now who was the mother of Ruth. Or whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is now a Moabite. And she married Boaz. You remember the story of Ruth. Well, then Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And now she's a Hittite. So now you've got mentioning in Jesus' genealogy not only four Canaanite women or four Gentile women, but you've also got pointing out the fact that David's son was Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, but she was married to Uriah. You remember the guy that got murdered by David in order because he'd committed adultery with Uriah's wife. No, why put that in the genealogy? Just to kind of let the Jews know that this man is here to help you. This man is the Savior. And Matthew had been you talk about disenchanted people. You hear that on the news lately. Matthew had been disenchanted by the Jews because he had ended up becoming a tax collector, if you remember. He was a tax collector for the Romans, and so he was an outcast. You know, it talks about tax collectors and sinners that Jesus hung with. Matthew's one of them. But nonetheless, there is a little bit of the genealogy. While we're looking at the genealogy, go to Luke, please. And we won't have time to go through this in great detail. But in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Luke, remember, presents him as the man. Luke is going to go out of his way to present Jesus Christ as a man, a human being. And now you've got a genealogy listed again. But as you compare these genealogies, they're going to go off track at different places, and there's different people mentioned. But how come can that be? Because it appears that Matthew's genealogy is the genealogy of Joseph. Okay? But Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of Mary. Here we go, chapter 3, verse 23. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, now look at this verse. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, he is not saying that this is where it comes right here. Now you begin listing these people right here, and some of those names are not lining up right. They don't line up with the Matthew genealogy. Why? Is there a mistake? No, because at this point it appears that what they're giving you is Mary's genealogy, and it goes back through. If you go over to verse 31, notice this. Verse 31, the son of Malai, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Notice who's missing? Solomon. Because this genealogy in Matthew goes back through Solomon's genealogy. And if you remember at the end of the last king, Zedekiah, it was said, no longer will anyone from the line of Zedekiah sit on the throne. He's done. And so Joseph came through this line right here, and he got to Joseph. Joseph, you're the end of the line. Your sons will never sit on the throne. And that line, that curse came on down through Joseph. He was stopped. But now, through Mary, the son was born through Mary, and it comes now, it goes way back through all the kings until it gets to Nathan, who was an unknown son of David the king. And so this genealogy goes through Nathan. This one goes through Solomon. Just the point of interest there, that is there. Go to the book of Luke chapter 1. I didn't show you this. This is one reason I want to show you this. This keeps going after David, goes all the way down through Abraham. Where's Abraham at? End of verse 34. You see Abraham in there? But we go right on past it. We just keep right on going, folks. This is amazing. It keeps right on going past Abraham. Of course, now this is all in Genesis now. All the way through Peleg, all the way through Arphaxad and Shem. And then there's Noah at the end of verse 36. Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Mahalalel, Kenan, Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, in other words, that traces Jesus' genealogy not back to the King David and the beginning of the Jewish nation. Trace him all the way back to the beginning of who? Man. He's the son of man. And so that is one of the themes, again, of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, I want you to see this. I think we probably looked at this before. But this is one of those great verses in the Bible. As Luke begins to introduce his book, he says, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Now remember, the book of Matthew was probably the first gospel written. Mark is writing at the end of Peter's lifetime. Let's do this real quickly. Peter and Paul are going to die around 67, 68 AD. Peter's going to be crucified upside down. Paul's going to have his head cut off. Mark traveled with Peter. And Mark, the disciples kind of had the view that Jesus was coming back. I mean, Jesus, the anticipation was high that Jesus was coming back. But as the disciples started to die, and as time continued to go on, they began to realize that this is going to go into another generation maybe. And no one is writing things down potentially early on because they've got the apostles. The apostles, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. All right, well, they're off witnessing. Well, they start dying and things start happening to them. It's kind of like, you know, we better write some of this stuff down. And so Matthew writes down his gospel probably earlier, I would say, you know, maybe around 48, 50 A.D. would probably be maybe when Matthew wrote his gospel, okay? And I'm pulling that off the top of my head. John, the book of John, is not going to be written until 85 A.D. And we know it was written after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. because John does something the other gospels don't do. He stops and explains some of the Jewish feasts. He says different things because he's writing to people that Jerusalem had fallen. It wasn't there any longer. And the temple worship had ceased. So he's writing to Gentiles in 85 AD. So John has not been written yet. Mark is going to begin writing at the end of Peter's life. So Mark begins to write Peter's accounts, Peter's stories, towards the end of Peter's life. And actually, according to church history, the church historian Eusebius, he wrote it and finished it after Peter's death. That puts Luke right around this time period, right in here somewhere, between Matthew and Mark or at the time of Mark. In other words, the point being here, when he says, many have undertaken to write up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Luke himself was not an apostle. He was not an eyewitness. But the things have been handed down to us. Many people are writing these things down now. But notice right here. The only one that's been written is Matthew. John has not been written. Mark maybe is being written at the same time, but he says many have undertaken to write these things down. I mean, there's a bunch of gospels floating around. What is happening is, you ever hear people talk about legends setting in? Legends of Jesus are starting to set in. And what is starting to take place, they got a story, but you know, if I add this, it spices it up a little bit. And the stories are now being told the second and third and fourth time, and they're deteriorating in their truth. And so Luke says, wait a minute. There's some confusion starting to set in. Is this true? Is this true? So he says, many have written these things down. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus is some kind of a governor or official in Rome. Someone in the Roman Empire that's got some official capacity, probably had some money that could have actually supported Luke in his adventure here. So he writes these things down, but what he does, he goes off and carefully investigates everything from the beginning. And when he says everything, he's talking about Jesus' life. So Luke, at this point in history right here, goes off and begins to investigate, begins to ask questions. And when he investigates, he's going to go back and check all these legends, all these stories. And you know he's thrown stuff out. He's only writing down the historical information that would be worthy of a court situation. Luke is a doctor. He's writing like a historian. He's a trained professional. And he is not going to just give you legends. So Luke is writing stuff down and is going to preserve for us a historical account. Investigate everything from the beginning. And what you have here in Luke is the beginning. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. And now we go way back to before Jesus was born to when John the Baptist's parents find out that that he is going to be born. And basically the story goes there, as you know. I'm going to draw this on the map again. There's Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem, Mediterranean. This is Judea. This would be the... it's a little bit bigger than that. But that's Judea. This is Samaria. And if you remember, this used to be the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, they were 10 tribes. These were the 2 tribes. They got taken into dispersion by the Assyrians and never came back. They were intermingled with Gentiles. And so these Samaritans are half of everything. They're half Jews. They're half Gentile. They're intermarried. And they've actually, by this time, developed their own religion because the Jews rejected them and they came back. They said, you have no part with us. You haven't followed the traditions. And so they says, fine, we'll build our own temple. We'll make our own law. And they held to the first 5 books of Moses, and that was it. They rejected everything else. They built themselves a temple of their own, offered animal sacrifices on their own temple, and they had their own place of worship. And the two didn't mix. They hated them. They hated them. They're 2 different religions. They were wrong. They were right, but they were corrupted. They didn't understand everything. This is the land of Galilee, and Galilee is basically a land of the Gentiles up in this area. Jews living up with them, but that is the land of the Gentiles. It isn't Israel's territory, but it's settled there. Now, at this time in our story, in Luke chapter 1, it says, in the hill country of Judea, there's a little town out here, and Zechariah and his wife, his older wife, lived there, lived together. They had no children. Zechariah was going to go to the temple. He was a priest, and they had different divisions of the priest. Basically, the priest would work for 2 weeks out of the year. It seemed better than being a teacher. But they ended up, because there were so many of them, they'd go in shifts. There would be like, what, there 52 weeks, there would be like 104 shifts or whatever. No, that's not right. 52, 25, something, 25. I went the wrong way. I never can spell in front of people, and I can never do math in front of people. But they have different divisions. And when Zechariah's time came, his group would go to Jerusalem and do their 2-week tour of duty and take care of the temple. And then they'd go home and take care of the local things or whatever. But they would have special privileges. And Zechariah had never had the opportunity of going into, I'm going to draw a box right here, that represents the temple. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the holy place. Of course, that was not there at that time. It had been missing since the days of Jeremiah. Out here was the bronze altar where they'd offer their burnt offerings. Here was the bronze basin. They could go past this curtain. The priest could. There'd be some lampstands here. There'd be the table of our altar of incense and table of showbread over here. The priest, not everybody got to rush into the temple here. But Zechariah, his name was drawn by lot. For the first time in his life, I mean, he's an old man. He'd been coming year after year doing his duty. They'd draw the name. Oh, I didn't get it again this year. I got to stand here and wait. And then there'd be one priest would go in here. They'd go in and they'd say a little ritual prayer. They'd burn a little incense on the altar. Then they'd turn, they'd walk back out. And everybody, yay, okay, we did our job. And then they'd go on with their year. And they come back the next year and do something like that. Well, this year, guess what? Zechariah, he's been doing it since he was 30 years old. That's when they officially became a priest. They entered into the full service. And maybe he's been coming here for 50 years, doing his duty. You know, he'd draw the names like some young buck gets it again. Yeah, I've been doing it for 50 years. Why do you guys get it? All of a sudden, Zechariah, yeah, he gets to do this. It's an honorable thing. And they had photographs and people are taking news coverage. And anyway, and so Zechariah, he enters the temple. He goes back, and he's busy doing this thing. You know, he's all so excited. You know, he's saying the prayer that he's been practicing for years and burning the incense. All of a sudden, whoa, there's an angel. An angel, Gabriel, appears to him and begins to tell him that he's going to have a son. And Zechariah's just can't believe it. He doesn't believe the angel. And there's a time where Zechariah kind of doubts him, and the angel gets mad at him. And in fact, if you look in verse 19, right before that, Zechariah says, I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. How can I be sure this is going to happen? Well, Gabriel's ticked, okay? You remember the thing about be angry and sin not? Gabriel's angry. Verse 19, the angel answered after Zechariah says, how can I be sure this is true? He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That's how you know it's true. I'm an angel, for goodness sakes. And to know that he's really upset, he says, I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. So if an angel ever comes to you, which will come true at their proper time, he says. And Zechariah, now it went on for so long back here. You see, come on, Zechariah, I know you've been wanting to do this, but he's like, he's doing the Lord's Prayer, he's doing the Apostles' Creed, he's doing all these things, he's going over all these rich. It's like, well, what's he doing back there? And people are starting like, you know, they're having a moment. You know how it is. The guy's up there doing his thing, and you're supposed to have a moment of silent prayer, and everybody's fine. They all got their heads bowed while someone's up there praying, you know, and they're always, and all of a sudden it's like, they start saying, gee, what time is it? Okay, you know. And they start looking around. It's like, pretty soon no one's praying. The only guy's praying is the guy up front, you know. Hey, I've been there. I've been the guy praying. And, that's happened to Zechariah, too. It's like everybody's out here being real spiritual, you know, waiting for it. It's okay, well, come on, Zechariah. I mean, come on. Gee, we're getting tired, you know. And they're just like, where's he at? And it's getting so long, it's like, did he die in there? And that's what they're afraid. Maybe, because if a priest went back there with sin, you see, they'd drop dead. God would strike them down dead. In fact, sometimes they would. Some of the traditions say they'd tie a rope on the priest's ankle so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out. Especially when he went back into the holy place there during the Day of Atonement, because they couldn't go back. They'd die too. People, dead bodies piling up. So if they couldn't hear him moving, it's like he's dead, and they pull him out. But they're wondering what happened to Zechariah. Well, then he comes out and they start asking what's happened. Now he can't talk, so he gets a hand motion. And basically what has happened here is he's been told that John the Baptist is going to be born, the one that was foretold was coming, the one that's going to introduce the coming of the Messiah. Well, about that same time, Gabriel goes down to Nazareth up here, and as just outside of Galilee, up here in the land of Galilee, Nazareth up there, and appears to Mary. Now, here's another great story, and we've gone over this before. You've got, you know, a man who's getting ready. He's got his job, trying to build a house, get everything ready for this woman that he's engaged to. They're promised to be married to each other. But, you know, he can't take the wife to himself because he can't afford it and have a house and have everything all lined up right. Well, all of a sudden, the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to be with child. It's kind of like, oh, boy, this is going to be a hard thing to explain. And so he ends up, he tells her this, and she asks a similar question. She says in verse 34, how will this be, Mary asked, since I am a virgin? She doesn't say, I don't believe it. How can I know your words are true? She says, okay, yeah. But, you know, biologically, I don't see how this is working. Well, then the angel says something impressive here. The angel answered, verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, now this is her sign. What you find in the Bible is there are signs. A lot of times, whenever someone is promised something to guarantee the promise or help them believe the promise, they're given a sign. Now, the sign for Zechariah, okay, a good sign right here is you won't be able to talk. And you'll know that I'm right when you can speak when the baby's born. And when he gives him the name, then he can speak. Well, Mary is given a sign, and here's her sign. Her sign is in verse 36. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And she says, I am the Lord's servant. Now, verse 39, look at how serious does Mary take this? She hears this up in here that she's going to conceive a child. Elizabeth is pregnant in her sixth month. She hears this. She takes off. She didn't tell Joseph, I'm going to go on vacation, go down and see Aunt Elizabeth. She goes running down there. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Why? Because she's just been visited by an angel to tell her this astonishing news. It's like, that's hard to believe. The angel says, listen, you'll know I'm true when you see Elizabeth. She's in her 6th month. Elizabeth? She's an older woman. She's an old woman. She's never had a child. Well, go check. So she busts out of Nazareth, comes running down here, and walks in the house. And sure enough, there's Elizabeth, pregnant, 6 months pregnant. It's like, oh, now she knows it's true. Several things happen here, but one of the things that takes place is both Elizabeth and Mary begin to prophesy to each other as the Spirit of God comes on them, kind of confirming all the things that take place. And you've got Mary's little prophecy that speaks about that. Well, then you've got John the Baptist being born later on in chapter 1. Chapter 2, you've got the Christmas story. Now, remember, Luke says, the things that were begun, I investigated from the beginning. How did he learn? I don't know. But how do you think he learned all this story about Elizabeth's inside story, Zechariah's story, Mary's story? Where did he learn that from? I'm guessing he investigated. He interviewed people. Elizabeth and Zechariah were both dead by that time, because even when John the Baptist became a younger man, he was living on his own out in the wilderness. He probably talked to Mary. Mary is still living in Jerusalem with John at this time. So he just went and just got the story. He investigated and got the facts, probably from Mary. And that's how you've got the story then. You've got the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 with the shepherds. Fantastic stuff that we could go through. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 1 and 2 just real quickly, and just to show you this now. That was the birth with the shepherds taking place there in Luke. But now in chapter 1 of Matthew, it tells you the story in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Matthew. Tells you the story of his birth. Talks about the angel coming to Joseph and telling him to follow through with this, because he's saying, uh-oh, Mary's, you know, she's violated her covenant here. She's pregnant. And the angel says, no, Joseph, that's not what happened. She's telling you the truth. Now, that probably won't ever happen again. But there's a joke I just thought of, I got to move on past that. But verse 2, or chapter 2, now you've got Jesus who's about 2 years old. If you remember, he was born in Bethlehem, born in a manger, but by chapter 2, they're living in a house. And so he's about 2 years old when the wise men come. And this is an exciting story. We kind of mentioned this last week about the wise men coming and Herod not being able to keep track of them, although he tried. They brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I believe, my personal convictions here is they didn't bring him a little bit of gold, a little bit of myrrh, a little bit of frankincense, but they brought him large amounts. I mean, they were bringing him treasures. And that there was probably not three, but there was probably several, possibly 50 to 100 people that came down here with these people. Because you can't, I can't remember, was it here last week, talking about traveling across the, you know, with three guys on camels loaded on treasure. You ain't going to make it, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. And so they probably had some kind of a caravan coming in. So this is an astonishing thing that would have happened there in Bethlehem. And then they just walked away. So now, Joseph and Mary, who were poor now, have got this treasure, and the angel now tells them, get out of town, go down to Egypt, because Herod's looking for the baby, and Herod's son that comes after him is Herod Archelaus, who takes over Judea, but he is so wicked. Archelaus, the Herod's son, is so wicked. One of his brothers had been killed by Herod, his father, because Herod thought his son was trying to take the throne before he was dead, so he drowned him in his swimming pool. It's a wicked family. This kid, Usay and Kude, or whoever they are. It's like, it's about that bad. Well, the people of Israel, Judea, went to Rome and begged that he lose his position. And they took his throne from him and put a governor over this portion. That's where the governor, Pilate, comes from. Because they pulled him out and says, you can't be king any longer. You're wicked. You're crazy. And so they end up having a governor. But they went back. Joseph and Mary settled up in Nazareth, where they had come from. Now, let's go, if you would please, go back to Luke chapter 1, I think, no, 2, 3, go to Matthew. John chapter 1. And what takes place here, Jesus, you know, grows up, he takes over the carpenter shop, it appears his father dies, he learns the trade from his father, but you never hear of Joseph again after age 12. After Jesus' age 12, then it appears that Jesus would have took charge of the carpenter shop, would have helped take care of the family, being the oldest son. And at the age of 30, it says around the age of 30, he's going to go down and see John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, apparently his mother and father died. Is John, what would John, if John the Baptist had followed the normal way of life, what would his occupation have been? He would have been a priest. His father was a priest. His mother was of the lineage of Aaron. So John the Baptist is a priest. But instead of going to the temple, something happened somewhere. We don't know the details. But John the Baptist ends up in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, living in a rough life. And the Spirit of God has taken him there. He may have went there after his parents died. He may have seen the corruption in the temple. Whatever it was, the Spirit of God moved on him with the spirit of Elijah. Now, that's a tough one. It wasn't like he was reincarnated, but he had that fiery spirit that Elijah had. In fact, Jesus puts him in that same category. John the Baptist was prophesied he was coming in the book of Malachi, the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament. He's coming. Well, John the Baptist, being driven by prophecy and the Spirit, finds himself in the wilderness, and I don't know how he got his congregation. How do you get, I have a hard time getting people to come to Bible studies in church. He's out in the middle. He'd be like going out here in the middle of nowhere and just start hollering. And he's got so many people coming that the people leave Jerusalem. The Pharisees, the scribes, they leave Jerusalem and go out and listen to them. It's like everybody's out listening to John holler at him in the wilderness. And it's not even a positive message. He's just telling them to repent, you snakes, you vipers. He told them when the Pharisees came out, he says, why did you come? Who told you to come out here? He said, I tell you to repent. And so I don't understand how that actually works, because I've tried a lot of things. But I think if I went out and hollered in the wilderness, the only people that would show up would be the guys with the straight jackets and the police or somebody. But anyway, John's out there preaching, and he's got such a crowd, he's got the things stirred up and happening right on time. Jesus, at the age of 30, comes down here to be baptized by John. He's ready to begin his ministry. And that is kind of where, like the book of Mark picks up right there. And John, if you read that first chapter, it's a fantastic chapter, number one, where it talks about what he's going to do, bringing light to the dark world, that God has come in the flesh. But we jump over to John chapter 1, verse 19. It says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Because they know he's somebody. You're either a prophet, you're reincarnated, you're the Messiah. Who are you? And he in verse 20, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Now notice that. Christ means Messiah, the anointed one. They're looking for the Christ, the one spoken of by Daniel and Isaiah. They know he's coming. They know it's time. Remember the 483 years. I mean, they know the time is right. They've got the prophecies of Daniel with the statue of the animals. Something is happening. Are you him? And he replied, no. In verse 21, they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Now, he says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And that prophet, now who's the prophet? Let me tell you this. Moses tells the people, he says, there will come another one like me. After me, there'll come another one, and you must not disobey him. Now, there is many prophets between Moses and Jesus, but there was never a prophet like Moses. Because Moses, what was unique about Moses was he gave them the law. He sent them in this direction. In Moses' life, he received direction. He says, you guys are going to walk this way. The temple worship, the law of Moses, this is how you're walking right here. But listen, included in that law was the promise, there's going to come another one like me. And that wouldn't be Elijah, because Elijah just kept pointing. All the other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, anybody, they just simply kept pointing the same way Moses was pointing. They just said, you better go to the law. Look at the law. They prophesied in line with Moses' law. But Moses said, there's going to come another one like me. One that's going to come, and he's going to do something like I did. He's going to revamp it. He's going to reorganize it and send you in a new direction. And that is when they say, are you the prophet? Are you the one Moses told us to look for? He says, no. Finally, they says, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us from Jerusalem. What do you say about yourselves? Then he replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, there's a voice, Isaiah talked about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord, because the Lord, the Messiah, is coming, and John was that one. Well, if we go back to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can read the account of when Jesus comes down and John is baptizing multitudes and multitudes of people. Jesus comes down and walks into the water with John and is baptized by John. Now, John had been told, if we would read here later as we go through there, John had been told, he knows he's preparing the way, but he doesn't know who this person is. He knows the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. He's getting ready. If you don't know if it's going to be in 2 days, in 2 years, in 20, I don't know. I'm just getting ready. If I'm just getting everything lined up because he's coming. But God told him, the Spirit had told him, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend. He baptized people. He'd baptize people. I don't know if they went forward or backwards. I don't know. But he's dipping them. He's, you know, the word Baptist. You know what Baptist means? I told you that before. Baptist means to immerse. I mean, they use it for ships that would sink, or when you dyed clothes in a dye, you'd completely immerse it. Word would be to dunk or dip. So it should be John the Dipper. And he wasn't sprinkling nobody, but that's not a big issue. Then why did I do that? I don't know, because people make it a big issue. But he's dunking people in the water, and they'd come up and they'd go back to the shore. And he's just multitudes of people. In fact, he had disciples that were helping him. They were being trained by John the Baptist. Some of them are James and John and Andrew are traveling with John the Baptist. They're being prepared for the Messiah themselves. Well, anyway, the one that he baptized and the Spirit came down and landed on him, God says, that's the one. And sure enough, one day John is baptizing and he sees it. He sees heaven open and the Spirit descended on Jesus, like a carpenter, like a dove. It's like, oh my goodness. And then a voice out of heaven says, this is my son whom I love and I'm well pleased. And it appears that that was when everyone, that was identification. This is him. Satan had apparently had been looking for him since the days of Herod. Now, did he know who was the Son of God? It appears that he was hidden. He was disclosed. They didn't know where he was. But when he says, this is him, the Spirit came out and said, this is the one I've chosen. He went off, and that's when he was tempted then for 40 days. Jesus goes into the wilderness here. Sorry about the map getting confusing here. Goes off into the wilderness right about here, people think, between Jerusalem and where John was baptized. John is actually baptizing over here on this side of the Jordan where his camp is set up. Jesus spends 40 days out there fasting and being tempted by the devil. He goes through the same test as Adam did, in a sense. Being tempted with food. In 1 John it talks about there are three things, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the desires of the eye, or the three things that all sin fall in the category of. It appears Jesus tempted with all those. It was, turn these stones into bread. And he says, if you can turn these stones into bread, or if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, meaning I know you're the Son of God, and you have the power to turn these stones into bread. In other words, Jesus wouldn't have been a sin for him to turn the stones into bread, but what he had been sent to do was, Jesus had been sent to serve, not to use his powers to relieve him of his humanity. Jesus, and we'll talk about this when we get into theology, about the hypostatic union, the incarnation between when deity became man, well, how did that all work? But Jesus is fully God and fully man, but he is not going to use his deity to make life as a man easier. And so he's going to go through this whole thing. You have the turning stones to bread and relieve yourself of your human suffering. That's not my point. He says, I'm here not to serve myself. Man will not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, I'm here to achieve God's will with my body, not to satisfy my physical needs. And he goes off on that. And there's two other times. One, he tells him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple to fulfill Scripture. Because every time Satan comes at Jesus with a temptation, Jesus comes back at him with the Word of God. So finally, Satan says, oh, you want to play the Word of God game? Let me see. Yeah, Psalms, it says that you will not be able to dip your foot against a stone because the angels will catch you before you get hurt. So if you are that person, you just jump and the angels won't let you touch the ground. And then Jesus said, now Satan's throwing Scripture. See that right there? Now you've got Scripture versus Scripture. So now it goes beyond just the letter and the letter of the law. You've got to get, what is the meaning? And Jesus says, he quotes another Scripture, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. That's not the way you use Scripture. Okay, Jesus goes off and is 40 days. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 29, let's begin in verse 26. He says, John says, I, to the people that came out asking who he was, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, that is the next day after that event took place, it appears that Jesus has been in the wilderness now for 40 days. The book of John does not record this. It doesn't record anything about the baptism, okay? You're not going to find the baptism in here. What they talk about is that immediately after Jesus comes back after the 40 days, he walks back into the camp of John the Baptist. And this is the day after they'd said this. Jesus is just back from the wilderness. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." Now, you understand what that is saying. He was before me, not in birth, because John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. He is before him because he is eternal. I myself did not know him. See, I didn't know who he was. I grew up with this guy. We played on the same football team. Wouldn't that be a shock? I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptized with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John's purpose was to point and say, this is him. He's going to make... John the Baptist establishes himself as a prophet of God. People, even out here, the people from the temple are coming out to look at him. Who are you? What are you? What's going on out here? He says, I'm here to tell you one thing, who the Messiah is. You just keep watching me. And then one day he goes, that's him. Now, the very fact that everybody's following John gives John validity when he says, that's him. He built up momentum. He got himself a reputation. Everybody's watching him, waiting for him. And then one day, they go, something's happening. And John says, yep, someday I'm going to show you who he is. And then one day, that should have been enough to get multitudes of people to rush to the Messiah because of John's reputation. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify. Here, now, this is the end of his ministry right here. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Mission complete. And from that point, John's ministry starts to decline. Now there's a lesson in that. Something that I tell myself and I think it's important is John is eventually going to say a man can only receive what God has given him. Now if that was modern times right now, if that was the church of John the Baptist happening right there and all of a sudden he finishes his ministry, this is him, I testify that this is the Son of God, and then all of a sudden people start going over there and John's popularity started declining, it's like, what would we do? We got to do more advertising. We got to get more room. We've got to change something. It's like we begin fighting against what God... What has God called you to do? Do it. And when your time is up, it's like, what do you... It's declining. I'm failing. No, you finished your work. There is such a thing as finishing the work for which God has called you to do. And it doesn't mean you've got to die. John the Baptist is declining. In fact, the sad thing is, if we keep going here, John the Baptist, I can show you the verse, and I won't tonight. Jesus begins his ministry. Multitudes are following him. But John is in prison. In Herod's prison. And John tells some of his disciples, come here. Would you go ask him a question? Ask him if he is the one or if we should expect another one. That was John in prison. After this great stand, he himself... Just like all of us, we have expectations of what God is working and I know what he's doing. Not always. Jesus is going a certain direction with his ministry that John said, no. You're supposed to deliver Jerusalem. You're supposed to deliver Israel. You're supposed to, the military, the war, the deliverance. It's like, and you're sitting on a hill telling stories. This looks like some kind of a Sunday school class. Are you the one or are both you and me telling that someone else is coming? He was disillusioned. He was like, this isn't him. And so Jesus, the disciples from John came and asked Jesus, you ask him. John said, no, not our, we're fine. We're fine with this. But John's just wondering if, how is this your ministry? How's things going? Are you the one or are we going to look for somebody else? Jesus he didn't give him an answer. I don't know what he did, the Bible doesn't say, but I think he looked at him and kind of go, And he turned, and he spent the entire day ministering to the people. And at the end of the day, he turned back and he says, "Now, you go tell John. You see the lame walking, the blind seeing, demons are being delivered." And he lists a whole bunch of things. He says, "You go tell him that." He doesn't say, "Tell him, yeah, I'm him." He's, let me just say, because John is expecting some great something. So Jesus does all these things for him and says, "Now you go tell him what you just saw. John will be able to figure it out." Well, then just a few days later, John gets his head cut off and his ministry is over, obviously. We're still right here and we're going to wrap this up here real quickly. Jesus just come back from the wilderness. The first day back, John announces this is the Lamb of God. He announces him as the Son of God. Now watch. He baptized him. Jesus left for 40 days. Jesus comes back from the wilderness. And when he comes back, that's where John says, that's when John introduces him. The baptism introduced him to John and to the world, but the world did not hear the voice of God. They heard thunder. They're like, "Is that jet? What was that?" They didn't understand that. But that was God announcing it. Jesus goes off, goes through his temptation, and Jesus comes back. And on that first day back, that's when John says, "This is the Son of God." Going on, verse 35. "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.'" That's all that's left of his ministry. The Lamb of God. Look, there he is. "When the two disciples heard him say this," those two disciples, we're going to find out as we continue reading, are Andrew and John, Peter's brother, and James' brother, James and John. John, the author of the book of John. John here is probably 19 years old, something right there. He's a very, very young man, just coming out. "Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They says, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher. Now notice, just so you know, see what I'm saying? John wrote this after the fall of Jerusalem, and right here, they said, "Rabbi," parentheses, that means teacher. Now, if that was the book of Matthew, they just say rabbi. They don't say, that means teacher. You know what I'm saying? It's not like, we went down to the Casey store, quote, gas station. You know, when I say Casey, you know what Casey is, but in 30, 40 years, the Casey store, you're going to have to put some definition. So anyway, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So basically, they're following me. He says, "Can I help you? What do you guys need?" "Where are you staying?" "Well, come on," he says. So they spend the day with Jesus. So they went. Now, I want you to see how this starts on that personal level. Now, understand, you've got that idea sometimes, and we've mentioned this before, where Jesus is walking down the Sea of Galilee, sees the fishermen. "Hey, follow me. Throw your business away and follow me. Come on." That's not what happened. I mean, that's weird. You don't just, some guy walk up and say, "Follow me, follow me." Don't do that. These guys right here, they're following Jesus, and he spends the day with them. Look, so they went and saw where he was staying. Now notice that. Where was he staying? In a cave, in a hole, under a tree? Where was he at? He's somewhere. I mean, the man's a carpenter. Man's got money. He's got a business. I mean, he's not just, you know, living out in the parking lot somewhere in a box. He's somewhere. He's got a residence. He's staying someplace. "And spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour." So that was about 4 o'clock. "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah.'" Now notice again, parentheses, that is the Christ. That's a Hebrew word, Messiah, the anointed one. In your language, it would be the Christ, the anointed one. "And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and says, 'You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas,'" which, parentheses, when translated, is Peter. Do you see all the explanation that's coming in this book? It's like, you guys have no idea what we're talking about. This is from another time, another culture. He called him Peter. He called him the rock. "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" And now what's going to take place, Jesus gathers here about 6 men together and heads back to Galilee. And is going to go up here to a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. And at this point, he's got his men following him. Now realize, and I'm done. Peter is not down here going to Bible school. He came down to see John's message. Peter is not in the ministry. Peter is a fisherman. He's got a business up here on the Sea of Galilee, as does John. They're businessmen. They've come down. They may be taking time off something, and they're down here finding out what, it's such a big deal, everybody went down to see it, to see John. And Peter came down, and just happens that while he's there, he bumps into the Messiah, and the Messiah, and he says, "Hey, well, I'm headed back to Galilee." "Well, hey, you know, we're on our way back this week anyhow." And so they caravan, in a sense, back to Galilee, stopping at a wedding feast with Jesus before they headed back to their hometown to resume their business. In other words, it's going to be a few more months before Jesus walks down the Sea of Galilee and walks up to Peter and James and John and Andrew and says, "Follow me and I'm going to make you fishers of men. Let's go, guys." And they go, "We're in." They know the story. They've been with him for some time before that happens, and that's yet to come. And so we're going to have to quit there right now. We'll pick this up at the wedding of Canaan and find out what's happening at that point. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions or comments, please feel free to ask them. Or if you have any corrections or anything, we're all open for that. Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may understand it, that we may see the history and the background, this work of you and the Spirit as you, we look into the Gospels. I ask that we may find application, that we may become the people you need us to be at this time in this history and this culture to affect this generation with the Word of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.